Let us pray. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding, and as we understand, grant us the will to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Greg gathered together all the preachers for the Exodus series, he held straws in his hand. Who do you think drew the short one? Although the reading today is brief, I'm also expected to cover from Exodus 19 to 40. By my count, that's 21 chapters. There was actually no gathering of preachers, and there were no straws. That was just my lame excuse for my effort in covering such a large slab of scripture in the time available. Judy reckons that I would have had more time to preach if I hadn't wasted time making that up. The theme we are to pursue in this week's sermon from the Exodus series is true worship and false worship. The subject covers a large part of the whole Exodus account and is found in nearly every part of the Bible. I do regret not having the time to deal with the important teaching from Jesus on true worship in John chapters 4 and 6 and from Paul in Romans chapter 12. In our Exodus series, it comes to a sharp climax in today's Bible reading from Exodus 32. Yes, Exodus 32. In this short reading from Exodus 32, we observe the Israelites putting aside the reality of God, the reality that was revealed to them through Moses from his time in the presence of God. Israel then exchanged the truth of God for a false idea of God. You'll find that action repeated several times throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As Greg rightly said in the first sermon of the series, it is possible to see common threads running throughout the whole Exodus account. Those threads connect with events occurring in all major changes that involve God's people throughout history, to include our present time. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul remarked on how like Israel of the Exodus other believers are. He said that the things which happened to Israel are for an example. What was written about Israel at that time was written for our learning now. The writer to the Hebrews wrote that as important as Moses was in God's scheme of things, overall, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour even than Moses. For me, one of the most interesting connections between Moses and Jesus Christ is found in that same letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are told Moses chose to serve the people of his birth rather than enjoy the adopted privileges of Pharaoh's palace. It says in verse 25, Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. I find no mention of Christ in the book of Moses. So for this inspired writer to the Hebrews to say Moses acted as he did for the sake of Jesus is remarkable. And it is more than interesting to note that in Deuteronomy, Moses predicted the coming of a prophet a prophet greater than himself. Many see that prophet as none other than Jesus. There are other connections. For example, who was it who appeared with Elijah and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Yes, it was Moses. In the Exodus accounts, God delivered Israel many times, over and over again. In the person of Jesus, who became the Passover lamb, not only do we see God's greatest act of deliverance for all Jews, the death and resurrection of Jesus are the means of restoring once and for all God's perfect image in all who believe. From those significant sermon asides, we turn to the passage read for us. After arriving at the desert of Sinai 3 months after leaving Egypt, the Israelites camped at the base of the mountain. When the people heard thunder and lightning and the trumpet from the thick cloud over the mountain, they were afraid and begged Moses to speak God on their behalf. They feared that if God spoke to them, they would die. Moses made several sorties up Mount Sinai. Sometimes he went alone, at least once with Joshua, and on one occasion with 3 of the priests and 70 tribal elders when the covenant with God was confirmed. Just before that visit, there are lists of laws and regulations from God for how they were to treat each other. Just prior to our chapter 32, there are 8 chapters with detail for the forms of worship Israel was to follow, even to how the tabernacle was to be put together and all. On this Sinai trip before us, with Joshua trailing at a safe distance, Moses had been communing with God for well over a month, 40 days it says. Down in the camp, the people were not only getting impatient, they were building up to rebellion. In several ways, over the 3 months after they had left Egypt, the Israelites had experienced repeated demonstrations of God's power in working on their behalf. And you've heard about that in previous sermons. Each of those events backed up God's promise to make them his people. Now, surely they had good reason for believing God would bring them into and bless them in the promised land. Here I see another of the common threads. The promised land in Exodus time is threaded with our Lord's promise in John 14, where he said, "Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." The promised land, you might say. Despite all the evidence they had witnessed in the miraculous ways God had brought them to this point, the Israelites had not learned to trust God or his servant Moses. Moses was on Sinai to listen to God, finding out what God planned for his people. At all times, believers need to learn and know what God wants of them. I think that's a given. In my experience, there are times when we know with some certainty, after only a short time, what is in our Heavenly Father's mind. You might say it becomes blindingly obvious. There are other times, by contrast, when we will have to wait. Wait until God is ready to make plain to us what his mind is on an issue. Like us, the Israelites found that difficult. After 4 weeks without hearing from Moses, how were they to know whether Moses was dead or alive? And what if they didn't like what God had in store for them? Despite all the evidence telling them they could trust God and that God desired only good for them, they hadn't yet caught on. So they decided to make something happen. Verse 1. They gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, let us make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Then Aaron, who knew better, put aside his responsibility of one of God's chosen leaders to become the crowd-pleasing puppet of a disgruntled people. At that point, this leader rejected God as God, as surely as any one of the other Israelites did. Having rejected the one true God, with the golden calf, they did as Moses described it in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. That same Almighty Creator, communing with Moses on the Mount, informed Moses of what was happening at the camp. Golden calf, carousing and all. The response of God to the idolatry, followed by his reversal of what he said he would do, are not easy things to reconcile with what we understand of the Almighty Creator. Those responses of God, fierce anger and then changing his mind, are expressed using terms which describe human emotions and human actions, which we cannot rightly use of God. But we have no other words. So I urge caution about drawing any firm conclusion about God's nature from those words. The same can be said of the subsequent actions which unfolded after Moses came down and acted violently towards Israel for their rejection of God. Most of it comes at the end of chapter 32, which was not read out to us. Moses' attack was ferocious. Yes, ferocious. Involving the Levites in the slaughter of many of their fellows. 3,000 is not a small number to be slaughtered. Because of this, some people prefer to ignore such Old Testament accounts, thinking they do not reveal the true, the loving nature of God. For my part, I do not believe that our Heavenly Father is a distant, unloving, or vengeful God. I believe with Abraham that the judge of all the earth will do right. And I believe Jesus, when he told us his Father's love for us is so great that he sent Jesus to offer us free forgiveness. Jesus also said that if we want him to, the Father and Jesus will come and make their home with us. I can't think of a clearer expression of love and of mercy. I don't pretend to understand why God has acted in judgment as severely as reported at the end of chapter 32 and other places in the Old Testament. I am convinced that when any one of us avoids or rejects passages of Scripture which we find unpalatable and which we don't understand, we are in danger of exchanging the God revealed to us in the Scriptures for a paler and tamer idea of God. No less counterfeit than a golden calf. When we reject God as he reveals himself in the Scriptures, we will have given up the truth that the Almighty One is just that, Almighty. To help us relate more easily with him and for our salvation, the Almighty One became one of us in Jesus, and he still remains Almighty. Look at our second lesson from Revelation. As it was being read, what were your thoughts? How did you feel? Well, how often do you use the word awesome? At times I get rather tired of hearing it. Why do you think that is? It is because people are using the word so often and so inappropriately that they are sucking the meaning out of the word awesome. Just listen to any of my kids or grandkids. Yes, this is an ageing, cranky and pedantic man venting one of his prejudices. The point I'm making is that what we read or hear in the reading from Revelation 1 is truly awesome. It's a proper use of that word. You'd have to add to it and say overwhelming, devastating. I appreciate very much beautiful artwork, especially objects which are sculptured or carved. I wish I could show you now the beautiful modelled in clay and then glazed hippopotamus, an Asian one, sculptured by our daughter Nerida, who's at this time not even able to feed herself. And you'd see something of great beauty. So that if I was to see a calf perfectly modelled in gold, I'm likely to utter the big A word, or at least say, that is exquisite. However, as I listen and try to take in those six verses from Revelation 1, I am forced to exclaim, that is awesome. Let me read John's breathless words again. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Here was the Apostle John catching a glimpse of Jesus in all his human and divine glory. All John could do when he saw his Lord as he truly is was to fall on his face, undone and overcome. This is part of true worship of the one true God. To know who God is and who we are before him. I had planned a couple of pages on ways of helping us to distinguish between true worship and false worship, but that would have added 10 minutes or more to what I've already said. Instead of doing that, I'll leave you and me with this challenge. Never take your focus off Jesus. When you take your focus off Jesus, keep returning your focus to Jesus. It won't be hard, because Jesus and the Father have made their home with all of us who want the Father and Son to be with us. By keeping our focus on Jesus, we will keep learning what true worship is.